We invite you to listen now to a broadcast of a message preached during the regular Lord's Day services at Faith Free Presbyterian Church in Greenville, South Carolina. Today's message is being preached by the minister of the church, Dr. Alan Cairns.
This morning we're taking another step in the studies in the person and the work of the Holy Spirit of God. Some of the plainest teachings about the Holy Spirit in the Bible are given to us by the use of divinely chosen and therefore well chosen symbols of the Spirit. And thus today we're going to take time to select seven of these and look at the symbols of the Spirit in the Scriptures. Now let me say right at the beginning that we're not going to be exhaustive on this theme, maybe exhausting, but not exhaustive, on the theme of the symbols of the Spirit. For instance, I'm only going to make passing reference at this time to such things as the seal and the earnest. These are matters of everyday life which the Holy Spirit has taken and has made symbolic of his own work in the believers in Christ. But we're only going to mention those in passing today, simply because at a later date I trust to look at them much, much more fully. Nor indeed are we going to look at all the biblical symbols. For instance, the Bible uses, I think, some reference to the eyes of the Lord, with the meaning that the eyes represent the Holy Spirit. We find this in Zechariah 3 and 9, and we read another reference in Zechariah 4 and verse 10. But since this would involve us much too deeply, certainly more deeply than is good for our purpose now, in the interpretation of the prophecy of Zechariah, which is very interesting, but it would take us far afield from our purpose this morning, I'm going to leave out the dealing with the eyes of the Lord at this point in time. So we're going to take seven very familiar and straightforward symbols of the Holy Spirit as they're set forth for us in the Scriptures of truth. The first one we find mentioned in three of the four Gospels. We can take Matthew chapter 3, verse 16, where we read, Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. The dove is the symbol of the Spirit that is first used in the New Testament. You'll find it in Matthew 3, Luke chapter 3 and 22, and again in John chapter 1 and verse 32. Now, to me, the dove speaks of various things, but surely in its Scripture context, it speaks first and foremost of the purity of the Spirit. If you go back to the book of Genesis chapter 8, you'll there find that Noah, after the flood began to recede, sent two birds out of the ark. He sent a dove and a raven. The dove came back because we read that Genesis chapter 8, if you start at verse 8, you'll find this story in verse 9 says, the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot, and she returned unto him into the ark. The raven, the unclean bird, was of course perfectly at home in the scene of devastation and corruption that was then upon the face of the earth. Rotting carcasses would give the raven its desired food, and no place could be too vile or filthy or unclean for the raven to put her foot upon. But the dove, the pure, clean, gentle dove from God, could find no clean place in the earth at that time, and therefore returned unto the ark. Now, I'm not taking the symbolism of that in any detail this morning. If you were with us last week, you'll remember that I did deal with it a little more fully then. But we can note this very, very simply, that because the ground was unclean, the dove could not rest upon it. Here is the overriding meaning, then, of this symbol of the dove representing the Holy Spirit. Remember that the Spirit of God is most often in Scripture called the Holy Spirit. Remember that He is the Holy Spirit who is grieved by sin. You remember that the Apostle Paul, writing to the Ephesians in chapter 4 and verse 30, said, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of promise, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." What does he mean by not grieving the Holy Spirit? Well, look at the context. He says, verse 25, "Put away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, be angry and sin not." Verse 27, "Give no place to the devil." Verse 28, "Let him that stole steal no more." Verse 29, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth." Verse 31, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." Here are the things which grieve the Spirit of God. My friend, let's stop on a very practical note this morning and realize here are the reasons then why God's people do not personally and fully enjoy the sweet ministry of the Spirit of God. This is why they do not enjoy the resting of the Holy Ghost upon them in all the fullness of His blessing and all the fullness of His power. It is because of sin cherished in the life. Sin that is scattered like corruption over all that we say and all that we do. Instead of putting away the old man and the lying and the evil speaking and the wrath and the bitterness and the dissension and the division and the worldliness which grieve the Spirit of God, we rather cherish these vipers to our breast. And the awful loss to us is that we do not enjoy the fullness of the Spirit and the ministry of the Holy Ghost. And what a loss that is. You will remember in Genesis chapter 8, if we were to read on, that we would find that when the Holy Spirit, symbolized by the dove, comes back to the believer, he comes back with the olive leaf plucked off, or the new springing olive branch, probably it's more likely to be. This is what he brings. Now, this is a very clear symbol in Scripture that the evidence that the judgment is past. It is the evidence of a new life. It is the evidence of new fruit. In other words, it is the evidence of all that the merits of Christ's death and resurrection have procured for the believer in Christ. Let me tell you, my friend, you will never have evidences of spiritual life and spiritual fruit merely by some mechanical means of learning this and doing the other thing. It is the ministry of the Holy Spirit to convey to our hearts the fruit of the ministry of Christ. It is the ministry of the Holy Spirit to bring to us the vital evidence right into our own lives of a saving interest in Jesus Christ. And I tell you, we would live on a higher spiritual plane were we ever receiving those glorious intimations from the Holy Spirit of what Christ is, of what Christ has done, and of what this actually means to our own heart and to our own life. The dove then speaks of the purity of the Spirit. May we ever remember that He who indwells the believer, making him the temple of God, is the Holy Spirit. May God give us a heart for holiness, yearnings after holiness. We were singing that glorious psalm of David this morning. David, of course, was speaking of an earthly tabernacle that he longed to build. But we speak of our bodies as the temple of the Holy Ghost. And He comes and He cries, "Arise, Lord, thou and the ark of thy strength, and enter into thy rest." May God give us that kind of desire for holiness today, that we would present our bodies before God and say, "Lord, here is the temple, purchased and prepared. Empty it of every foul and grieving thing, and enter into rest here with all the fullness and all the glory of thy Spirit." He's the dove, the purity of the Spirit. The second symbol of the Spirit to which we may pay attention this morning is the wind, which speaks to me of the sovereignty of the Spirit. John chapter 3 and verse 8 is a key text. It says, "The wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit." The Spirit of God likened to the wind. Now you can hear the wind, John says, or Christ actually says. You can hear the wind, but you cannot control the wind. In some ways, you can use the wind. Every sailor in ancient times was an expert in trimming his sails to use the wind for his own benefit. But he couldn't control it. The wind is the ultimate picture of total freedom and sovereignty. The Spirit of God, like the wind, blows where He lists. Now, I realize that that is not something that many people like to hear. We live in a day when men have such a conception of God that God is like a little puppet and they pull the strings and God jumps. We live in a day when men want to manipulate even the Almighty, for their own nefarious purposes. But this text of Scripture from the lips of the Son of God Himself tells us plainly that the Spirit of God is not to be manipulated by anyone. The Spirit of God, even in the matter of regeneration and salvation, is utterly sovereign. He moves according to the purpose and the pleasure and the plan of God. He moves according to His own sovereign will. When He moves, no man can stop Him. May I bless God for that. When God the Holy Spirit really blows with a mighty wind upon His church, let all the powers of hell be ranged against His church. They shall not stop the blowing wind of the Spirit of God, for He is utterly sovereign. Being sovereign, He is utterly irresistible in the exercise of His saving power according to the plan of God. We find this carried out into effect in Acts chapter 2, where you have the story of the day of Pentecost. Verse 2 says, "There was the sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind." Now here, you have the fulfillment of the symbol. Here you have the wind of God in all His mighty sovereign power. He takes a little group of people. They are nobodies. Their enemies are wishing them out of existence. And really, I don't think by this time that the enemies of the gospel can have been too worried about this little handful of people. They were nobodies. They had no position. They had no religious or political clout. They had no education. They had nothing. But then the Holy Spirit took them. He blew upon them, and like a mighty wind, He came through the church. And I tell you, not the combined powers of Judaism and Romanism could stop the onward movement of the Spirit of God through the Church of Jesus Christ. It wasn't long until the wind of God blew with such fury that the cause of Christ began to spread here and there through the empire. Churches were founded, sinners were saved, devils were cast out, and God was glorified. The name of Jesus Christ began to be known far and wide. The Holy Ghost coming like a sovereign wind in all His freedom. There is a word that some of the writers on the Holy Spirit like to use. I'm not terribly fond of it just because of its connotation in everyday life. Maybe the right word, theologically, I don't know. But they like to talk about the impetuous action of the Holy Spirit shown to us by the wind. I don't want you to get the idea of an unthinking action. I don't want you to have the idea of something that hasn't proper will and planning and wisdom behind it. But if you have the idea of this mighty loosing of irresistible power at no whim of man, and certainly overriding every opposition of man, then you've got a good picture of this impetuous action of the Holy Spirit. You'll get examples of this action again and again in Scripture. In Ezekiel, the prophet speaks of the action of the Holy Spirit upon him, actually removing him from one place to another. In Acts chapter 8, verse 39 and verse 40, you have that same sovereign action of the Holy Spirit upon Philip. After he had dealt with the Ethiopian eunuch, Philip was no longer found at Gaza. He was rather found at Azotus. Why? Because the Spirit mightily came upon him, and in supernatural power, like a mighty wind, He just carried him to where He wanted him to be. Well may we today be found on our knees praying for the wind of God. The Spirit of God as a wind, I think, is almost unknown in the Church of Jesus Christ, certainly in this part of the world today. In Ezekiel 37, you have a picture. It's a very full and wonderful picture of the Valley of Dry Bones. Now let me say, first of all, that there you have a prophecy. This is to be fulfilled, literally, in the nation of Israel. There's a prophecy here. But you also have in this a parable. A parable of regeneration. And I believe you also have in it a promise. A promise of revival. Now that's a sermon outline in itself that I'll preach some other time. But have a look at this. The prophet looks on the bones scattered and lying upon the open valley. The question is, can these bones live? Can they live? Now how can they live? He is given a very wonderful instruction in Ezekiel 37 and verse 9. The bones will come together. They will form a body, as it were, or an army of bodies. And then he is told, Son of Man, prophesy to the wind. Call upon the wind. Cry that the wind will blow across this valley. And that as the wind blows across this valley, there will be mighty power infused into these dead, dry bones and into this lifeless army formed from them. Oh, how today we need to be prophesying to the wind. There are some Christians who get a little more learned, I think, than the Holy Ghost intends them to be. And they have such niggling questions as, should we ever pray to the Holy Spirit? I always did believe that prayer was to God, and since the Holy Spirit is truly God, there is no reason why I cannot call upon the Spirit of God. But here I am given a direct and definite command to prophesy to the wind, the Spirit of God. I find in Song of Solomon 4 and verse 16 that the Church of Jesus Christ is found praying. And she says, Come, thou north wind and thou south wind, and blow upon my garden. This is the prayer that needs to be on the lips of the people of God. This is the prayer that needs to consume the interest of this church. Men and women, let me tell you, we may have many things. We may come to obtain glorious things in the eyes of the world. We could pack in more people. We could bring in more money. We could send out more missionaries, more preachers. We could be doing all the time. But I want to tell you, unless this mighty passion consumes our heart, that we are crying to God, Lord, breathe upon us with the wind of the Spirit of God. Blow upon us in all the fullness and the sovereignty and the irresistible revival fullness of the Holy Ghost. Then all will be just a facade and a charade. I tell you today, here is the sovereign Spirit of God working. How will we see people saved? When God the Holy Ghost, as the mighty wind of God, blows where He lists. That's when you see true conversions, real regenerations. That's when you see true results. How will we see a city shaken? How will we see a nation moved? Not by organization. I said in prayer meeting on Wednesday night, and I think it's true. I was quoting a preacher I was speaking to just a week or so ago. And they said that churches nowadays are so well organized that if the Holy Ghost were removed, they wouldn't even know the difference. I think there's a lot of truth in that. We're not going to move America by organization. We're not going to move America merely by the power of the dollar. We're not going to move America merely by putting more men in the field. All these things have their place. I am not against them in their place. God knows we need them. But I tell you, the only way that this nation can be moved is when the wind of God blows in all its fullness, in all its sovereign power. I think it was R.A. Torrey who once said, Give me 10 men filled with the Holy Ghost and I'll move the world. If that is a correct assessment, and who's to say it's not, it does put us in our proper place.
and it lets you see the awful spiritual dearth that we're living in today. Oh, for the wind of God, the sovereignty of the Spirit. Closely allied to the idea of the wind is the breath. The breath speaks of the vitality of the Spirit. John chapter 20 and verse 22 is a very significant statement. When he had said this, what had he said? As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. Right? When he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. He breathed on them and said, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Of course, the very word Spirit has the basic meaning of breath. Back in Genesis, there's a very significant reference in chapter 2 and in verse 7. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Here's the breath of the Spirit. There's no life without the Spirit of God. Now let me say that's true first of all in salvation. Salvation is not something that is contained in any external acts that you do or are done to you. You can read the Bible and go to hell. You can say your prayers and go to hell. You can join the church and perish. You can be baptized and be made wetter, but no better. I tell you, my friend, today, without the Spirit of God, there's no life. That's true in salvation. That's why Jesus said, ye must be born again. I fear we have many people around the country today who are damned in their church membership because they have never been born again. The Holy Ghost is the Spirit of life. If it's true of salvation, it's equally true of service. Without the Spirit, there's death. Remember what we read there in Genesis 2 and 7. God formed Adam. Now, if you could have seen that body, it was a perfect body. I have no doubt that the first man was the most perfect specimen of manhood. His physical frame was the most perfectly formed frame that could possibly have been. For he came straight from the hand of God. And when God saw what he had done, he said it was good. Well, can you see him there? God formed him of the dust of the earth. And then he breathed into him. What would Adam have been without the breath that God breathed into him, making him truly to live? And what are churches today? Nicely formed. Oh, they have everything that would make them pleasing to the eye. But yet they are lacking the breath, the vitality of the Spirit of God. Oh, how we need the Holy Ghost to come in our midst. I was speaking to Reverend Ivan Foster and his wife when I was back home doing the video on the history of the Free Church. I was speaking to them about their Christian school. And I spoke at some length to them because they pioneered this movement in Ireland. They have a very wonderful school, not a terribly big school, about 50 pupils just, but one of the best schools I have ever had the privilege of going into.
I was talking to them about the problems of Christian education. Mr. Foster then was given a brief to speak at the World Congress of Fundamentalists on the Christian education's internal problems. He was asked specifically to address the overlap of responsibilities between the youth pastor and the school administrator. He said, I have a very easy answer for that one. Very easy answer. In the scriptures I find that there are offices. He went down the offices. And one of them is pastor. I haven't yet found the youth pastor, so if he's causing the problem, simply fire him, because he's not even in the Bible anyway. That's what you call cutting the Gordian knot. Well, we talked about these problems. And it was his wife who said, Christian education in so many places has all the equipment, has all the buildings, has all the personnel with the proper degrees and the proper training. It's like Adam's perfectly formed body. It lacks the breath of the Spirit of God. Now, if that's true of many a school, I want to tell you it's true of many a church. God save us from trying to operate without the Holy Ghost. We need the breath, the vitality of God. The fourth symbol of the Spirit is that of fire. Surely the fire would speak of the potency of the Spirit. Now, I'm going to get into a little controversial area here. You may not know it simply by what I say, but just in case you read something different, you'll know that I'm going against what many, especially dispensational writers, believe on this text. Matthew 3, verses 11 and 12. You'll find the same thing in Luke 3, 16 and 17. We read Matthew, verse 11 of chapter 3, the words of John the Baptist, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. There are those who want us to believe that the baptizing with the Holy Ghost is saving you, and baptizing you with fire is damning you, and that there is a world of difference, obviously, between them. And to prove that, they say the next verse, verse 12, speaks of judgment. Well, obviously, verse 12 speaks of judgment. And the work of the Holy Spirit is always a work of segregation and separation, the wheat from the chaff, and separating the one to life and the other to damnation. But I can't recall the Lord Jesus ever speaking of men being baptized by God to hell. Baptizing with the Holy Ghost and with fire seems to me to be the same mighty saving operation of God. It is a fire in all its saving and purifying fullness and power that delivers you from the other fire of the wrath of God in hell forever. This is the operation of the Spirit. And it came to pass, of course, in Acts chapter 2, when the tongues were like as of fire. That seems to me to settle what the Lord Jesus was speaking about, when he said you'll be baptized with the Holy Ghost and with fire. When the Holy Spirit came upon his people, he came upon them like tongues of fire. Now let me say to you, I've been saying we need the wind of the Spirit. We need the breath of the Spirit. Yes, I like the old-fashioned praying. I think of the early Methodists and how they prayed. Now, you'll know that in many points of theology, I'm not a Methodist. But I want to tell you, I'd rather be a Methodist on fire for God than to be some of these egghead people today who could laugh at the old early Wesleyans because of their holy ruling and their tears and their agonies and their cryings and their shoutings, but they haven't an ounce of spiritual power about them. Man, those old early Methodists and Salvation Army people used to be crying, Lord, baptize us with fire. I believe in that kind of praying. Oh, I know that there are people whose theology is so refined that they say, oh, we don't pray now to be baptized with the Holy Ghost. Well, it's about time we did then. Baptize us with the Holy Ghost and with fire. The Church of Jesus Christ is never meant to function as a cold, dead, powerless thing. It's not how Christ meant it to function. There is to be in her the ministry of the living Spirit characterized by fire. Now I want to tell you, when fire is present, there are some people who are going to get burned. You can't get fire without getting burned. There are some people, and they find that there's a lot of dross, and a lot of the stubble of the world, a lot of the chaff of disobedience, that needs to be burned up in their lives. I would say that it's time for us to pray, Lord, send the fire. That mighty purifying fire that will burn up the stubble and the dross in my life. Where there's fire, there's warmth. God knows in this day of external, when we simply say and do the right things and look good, there is a mighty necessity for the heart-warming influence of the Holy Ghost. When the Lord Jesus spoke after His resurrection to those on the road to Emmaus, did they not say, did not our hearts burn within us? There's the potency of the Spirit. Very quickly, there's water, which speaks to me of the activity of the Spirit. John chapter 7, the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 37 and 38, said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe in him should receive. Here Christ says, out of our belly shall flow rivers of living water. Now it's interesting, if you look at John's Gospel, the instances where the water is used. John 3, born of water and the Spirit. John 4, the Lord Jesus is speaking to the woman at the well of Sychar. And he says that if you believe in me, I will give you water that will be in you a well of water springing up unto everlasting life. You'll never thirst again. And then John 7, out of your belly will flow rivers of living water. There's a progression there. John 3, born of water and the Spirit. That's the operation of the Spirit in salvation. John 4, the well of water springing up. That's the operation of the Spirit satisfying every inward and personal need of the believer. The Spirit and satisfaction of life in the Christian. And then John 7, you've got it even more. You've got the water, you're saved, it's springing up, you're satisfied, but it's bursting forth, it's overflowing. That's service. The ministry of the Spirit in salvation, in satisfaction, and then in service. And as someone has rightly said, it is only the overflow from the Christian's life that can ever do good to those around him. So many of us have hardly enough spiritual grace to meet our own needs from day to day. We're struggling. We're under bondage. We have hardly enough power to overcome in our own lives. We're not living in the fullness of the victory ourselves. And so there is nothing but words, nothing but theories for the world outside. There's not that vital overflowing. And it's only when God's people have that mighty gushing forth, that spontaneous outpouring of the Spirit's power from them, that they can ever be of much use in the service of God. Now let me tell you, we have God's promise that we can be so filled with the Holy Ghost. That's God's promise. It's not just for the Ian Paisleys of this world and the Bob Joneses of this world and the great preachers and evangelists. This is for every child of God. Listen to the promise over in Isaiah 41 and verse 17. This is a very dear promise to me. You have often heard me mention, in fact, when Ken Elliott was preaching here a couple of weeks ago, I mentioned this, how in the fall of 1976, Ken was coming to preach a mission. Dr. Bob was there for one special meeting, and he spoke on Andrew finding his own brother Peter. And God gave us a great meeting that night. And from that night, we had, of course, we had a whole week of prayer. But from that night, we called a meeting that would start one night, go right through the night, and right through the next day, and right through the prayer meeting the following evening. But 28 solid hours of prayer. Now, you can't do that in the flesh. You try that and you'll end up feeling you're dead. But we believe the Spirit of God was leading, and He was leading. Do you know one of the great promises that was pleaded again and again and again at that prayer meeting was this one, Isaiah 41:17. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in high places and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. Another promise we pleaded at that time was in Isaiah 44 and verse 3. I will pour water on him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground and pour my Spirit upon thy seed. And my blessing upon thine offspring. Here, my friend, is the promise for every Christian. Those of you who have heard the tape of the Isle of Lewis revival will have heard Duncan Campbell recite the story of one old Presbyterian elder. They'd been in the prayer meeting. They'd been praying for a breaking through of God in the midst. And even though there had been some revival, the prayer meeting was tough going. Never believe that because you get into revival, praying will lose the opposition of the devil. But finally, after hours of waiting on God, this man got up and he cried, "My God, you've said I will pour water on him that is thirsty. And as best I know my heart, Lord, I am thirsty. And I challenge you now to fulfill your word." And God fulfilled his word. Thank God there's fullness. There's a lovely picture of this in Ezekiel 47. I have only time to refer you to it. I'm not going to preach it. Hear the prophet, verse 1. Gets a vision, behold, waters issued from under the threshold of the house. Verse 3, he brought me through the waters. The waters were to the ankles. Let me tell you, my friend, I would to God we had more time just in this very point. We don't need more theories about the Holy Ghost. We don't merely need more teaching. Now, we do need teaching because there has been a serious overlooking in fundamental churches of the Bible teaching and the Holy Ghost. But it's not just more teaching we need. In verse 1, Ezekiel saw the waters. I think, my friend, from all that I have said today, you can see the waters. But that's not enough. He brought me through the waters. Ah, there's the personal experience. Let that be our cry. Lord, bring me through the waters. Now, here's the road to revival. personal revival, corporate revival, waters first to the ankles. In other words, there has to be a walk in the Spirit. Then you will look in verse 4, He brought me through the waters. The first experience was not enough to go on with. If you've learned to walk in the Spirit, if you would go deeper, my friend, there's new experiences of the Spirit of God. He brought me through the waters, and the waters were to the knees. Oh, we need to pray in the Spirit. And then again in verse 4, He brought me through, and the waters were to the loins. That speaks of the strength and the service. There has got to be serving in the Spirit. And then He brings us in verse 5, and we read, the waters were risen. Waters to swim in. Waters to swim in. Man, it's good when God gets us to such a place with Himself that our feet are off the ground. I have to confess that when I am out swimming, I never like to be in a place where I can't get part of my foot firmly on Mother Earth beneath me, or on the tides of the pool, or whatever the case may be. I don't like to be out of my depth. I want to have something that I can exert my energy upon, and I can do my thing to keep things going the way I want them to go. That's natural, I suppose, to most of us. But in the spiritual realm, my revival is when we are swept out into the unfathomable depths of the fullness of the Spirit of God, where there's no standing in the human sense of the word, where there is no means for us to exert the energy of the flesh contrary to the leading of the Spirit, but where the mighty fullness of the Holy Ghost sweeps us along, and there are waters to swim in. How do you get into revival? Walk in the Spirit, pray in the Spirit, serve in the Spirit, but it's the Spirit. It's the all-important factor there. Then there's oil. We read of that in Zechariah 4 this morning. And you, some of you, were wondering why we read Zechariah 4. Well, there's the symbol, the oil. What a picture. It's a threefold message, really. Speaks first of authority, Luke 4:18, and a few other texts, Christ was anointed. 2 Corinthians 1:21, and a very, very important text in 1 John 2:20, Christians are anointed. The references to that action in the Holy Spirit were, or in the Old Testament, where the prophets, priests, and kings were anointed for their office of service with oil. Now, Christ was anointed. God was saying, this is my beloved Son, my prophet, my priest, my king. Christians are anointed. If you look at 2 Corinthians 1:21, God anoints, as Paul says. And that shows the authority of Christians in two ways. First, he says he has sealed us. That's present assurance. When the Holy Ghost anoints you, He gives you the authority to say, I am a child of God. Secondly, He's the earnest. That's future certainty. The Holy Ghost anointing you gives you the authority to say, not only am I now saved, not in hell at this point in time, but I will never be in hell. I will be in heaven, certainly and surely, because I have the Spirit of God, the earnest, the guarantee, the down payment of heaven to come. In addition, there's a third idea present in 2 Corinthians 1:21 and 1 John 2:20, and that is the authority of approved service. When the Holy Ghost anoints you, He gives you authority in your service. Authority in your preaching. You have the unction. You're not depending on human standards, human authorities, human philosophies. You've got the authority of God. I often quote those words of Acts 5:32.
Peter says we are his witnesses,
and so also is the Holy Ghost, which God hath given to them that obey him. That's the authority.
So the idea in the oil is first authority. Second, unity. Psalm 133. What a text. Let me ask you to do something. All who are saved, but especially every Christian in membership in this church or in attendance in this church,
behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity.
What's it like? It's like the precious ointment that ran down upon the head and upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garment, as the dew of Hermon, as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. When Aaron was consecrated, there was a holy oil, and there was a unique ointment that was applied to him, poured upon him, ran down upon his head, and then down upon the beard. That's the unity of the people of God. Refreshing, enabling. Aaron could do nothing without that anointing. He couldn't act. I want to tell you, without the unity of the Spirit of God and the bond of peace, the Church of Jesus Christ is crippled. Then there's the necessity of the Spirit's work seen in the oil. Do you remember in Matthew 25, the foolish virgins took lamps or torches, but they had no oil? That's the form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. That's Christless religion. True religion always has the Holy Ghost in it. The necessity of the Spirit to be a true Christian. I must leave it there and come to the last symbol of the Spirit. You'll find this in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 5. This is very different from everything else that we've talked about. In many ways the opposite. Revelation 4 and verse 5, out of the throne proceed lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God, or the Spirit of God and his sevenfold fullness and perfection. The seven lamps. Actually, the word should be translated torches. That's the meaning of the word. Torches of fire. That's the fury of the Spirit. The vision here is of the throne of God set up. As God prepares to set in motion the great cataclysmic events with which he will bring this age to its termination, there before him there are the seven torches, the burning fury of the Spirit of God, as he prepares to go forth with judgment upon a godless world. That's a very common symbol in Scripture, really. Judges 7, 16 and 20, you'll find that Gideon's 300 held aloft the torches, and they cried, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." In Nahum chapter 2 and verse 3, we read the chariots, and this, of course, is from one of the most flaming and burning prophets of judgment in all the Bible. Nahum says, "The chariots shall be with flaming torches in the day of his preparation." Isaiah 4 and verse 4 speaks of the spirit of burning, the torches of fire, the fury of the Holy Ghost. Now that's not a usual theme, the fury, the wrath of the Holy Ghost. Men and women, let me tell you, I have said in the words of Christ, ye must be born again. To be baptized with the Spirit is to be baptized into the body of Christ and to be saved. I want to tell you, every man who's found a Christ rejecter, every man who's found an unregenerate, unsaved, unwashed, unbeliever, will one day know the awful burning that is kindled by that torch of God and feel the searing agony of the wrath of our triune God. And the same Holy Spirit who seals a Christian for heaven will seal an unbeliever to the damnation of hell. Here then are the symbols of the Spirit of God. May God use His Word, first if you're not sealed, to have you on your knees crying, God save me. God save me. That in itself will be the evidence of the inward working of the Spirit of God. And if you are sealed, may God give you the desire to have all these symbols fulfilled in your life, that you may know the purity and the power and the working of God the Holy Spirit in your life and in your service, that indeed together we may proceed to those waters to swim in and end up in the joyous experience of a Spirit breathed revival.
You've been listening to a message from Faith Free Presbyterian Church of Greenville, South Carolina. The message was preached by the minister of the church, Dr. Alan Cairns. If you would like further information, please write Faith Free Presbyterian Church, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. That's Faith Free Presbyterian Church, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. We invite you to listen each week at this same time for a message from Faith Free Presbyterian Church.